Well, as we continue our brand new series on discipleship that we started last week, I really hope you won't look at it as just a series, but I hope you'll look at it as a challenge. Repeatedly asking yourself, what does it mean to be a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And secondly, am I a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'd like to reread the text that we used last Sunday just to kind of get the ball rolling here this morning. It was from Luke chapter 14, where we read, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" I'm sure that most of us here have made an application and have been rejected. If you look at the front of your bulletin this morning, what's it say on the front? Application denied. Kind of brazen, isn't it? Maybe you applied for a job. Maybe you applied at a college or university. Maybe you applied for a loan and were rejected. Maybe you've applied for unemployment or disability and been rejected. Now, I don't want you to ever call me a reject here, but when I was starting out and looking for the Lord to lead me to a church to pastor, I applied to every Foursquare district that was around back in 1986, and I got nothing but application denied. And it wasn't until this church approached me and said, "We want you to be our pastor," that I understood that the Lord was behind all that, and he had the opening in mind that he wanted. The text that we're going to preach from today shows three different men who made application to become disciples of Jesus, and yet they were all apparently denied by Jesus himself, because all three had serious flaws in their commitment. Now, if you don't know already, in your bulletin this morning, there should be a little half sheet with some fill-in-the-blanks, and that's one reason we really want everybody to have a bulletin during this series especially. We always want you to, but especially during this season, and there's even some extra handouts in the back if you missed getting them. All three of these men had serious flaws in their commitment. All were rejected by Jesus for one reason or another, or at least were not readily accepted. We don't know what might have happened down the road with any of them, which shows that Jesus does not allow us to be his disciples on our terms, but only on his terms. I want to give credit this morning for some of my ideas to a Vincent Chung, who wrote a treatise called Godliness with Contentment. The text that I have chosen for this morning is from Luke chapter 9, and it follows after the other one, not chronologically, but it just goes in what it's saying, in its words. "And they were going along the road. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" So applicant number one, this man sought out Jesus, and he initiated the application process. He said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, it doesn't really tell us if the man was ultimately rejected or not, but it's obvious that he and the others had some serious defects in their commitment towards following Jesus. And as Jesus heard these three, his response to none of them was, "Hey, that's great, we got another one." But if anything, he was almost talking them out of being his disciples because he recognized that their commitment had flaws. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew all men, and he knew what was in a man. In fact, in a scripture that I've often pondered, I won't elaborate on this morning, in John, the Bible says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus knows all men. He knows all of us intimately, and he knows what our sticking points are. He knew that this first man expected a certain level of creature comfort. He expected to always have a comfortable place to lay his head, a comfortable place to call home. At the very least, maybe this man was thinking, well, I can always get a hold of hotels.com. I can always check with TripAdvisor, and at least I'll have a pillow and a bed every night, no matter where this Jesus goes. But Jesus would not make him any promises. He said to the man, foxes have holes, birds there have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So if this man was going to be a disciple of Jesus, he would have to give up his desire to have a home, to have a comfortable place to lay his head every night. He would have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus, which was never knowing where you're going to sleep and being dependent upon the hospitality or the lack of hospitality of other people. This is part of that denying of self and taking up our cross that we elaborated on last Sunday. When Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him, he is telling us to give up any and all excuses that we would like to use to keep us from saying, yes, sir, Jesus, anything you say, sir, I'll do it. Just take up your cross means any excuse that you and I might have, whatever that looks like, whatever it sounds like, give it up if you're going to follow me as Lord. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This was applicant number two. And applicant number two was willing to be a disciple. He was willing to follow Jesus. Maybe he was even willing not to have a place to lay his head at night, but he had something else to do first. Sound familiar? Something else to do first. At first glance, Jesus seems to be exceedingly harsh, doesn't he? Don't we all think that when we read this text? We think this poor man, you know, his father has just died. There's a funeral tomorrow, and Jesus is saying, skip the funeral. You can't be there. You can't go to the wake. You can't go to the visitation. You got to skip the funeral. It's like Jesus is telling him to ignore the family and skip that funeral and just follow me. But I don't think, even though that's what we immediately picture in our minds, that that's the way we ought to interpret it, because it probably is not the picture. Nothing even indicates that the man's father had died yet. He might have had a father that was getting on in years, and he knew that in a few years, dad would be breathing his last, and so he wanted time to, you know, wait out those last few years before it was time to bury his father. And even if the father was deceased and had already died, there still might be more to the picture. And a closer look at Jewish burial customs will enlighten us. When someone died in the Jewish culture, family would stay with the deceased until the burial was completed. And then 1 year later, after all the flesh and all had rotted off the bones, they would dig it up and rebury the bones in some kind of a tomb wall. And so it's possible the picture here, as the applicant's father had already died, but they were still in this period between the burial and the real burial, and the reburial. Again, I don't think that Jesus was denying this man the necessity of being with his family the next couple days to mourn the passing of his father. Jesus told him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And there's a little tiny play on words there. As Leon Morris has said, let those without spiritual insight perform the duties that they can so well. And burial is very much in keeping for those who are spiritually dead. But the man who has seen the vision must not deny or delay his heavenly calling. We often hear of people who delay their calling, delay following Jesus, delay doing what they know they're supposed to do because there's something else they want to do first. And no doubt, we have done it ourselves. I mean, who hasn't put off doing something that you know the Lord wants you to do? Say, well, yeah, I will get around to it, but just not yet. We give noble reasons for why we are delaying, but they are excuses to not deny ourselves. Maybe we want more time to enjoy some worldly pleasures or pursuits or hobbies. Maybe we're not sure that we want to be that sold out to Jesus. Maybe we're not sure we want to be that much of a disciple. A partial disciple would be more in keeping with something that would be comfortable for us. But the alternative plans that we offer to God never satisfy a God who calls us to lay down our lives for him. If I can give you an example this morning, a personal example of an opportunity that I had once to delay doing what I know God was asking me to do. It was back in 1978, and I was working for Westinghouse in Hunt Valley, Maryland, as an engineer. I had the job for 2 years, and without going into great detail, I was extremely miserable at the job. I really hated it, and I had a lot of anxiety issues and whatnot, and that's a whole story in itself. But I knew at some point that God was telling me to leave the job and go across the country from Maryland to California to some unheard of, unaccredited, strange-sounding Bible school, which was very much not in keeping with my personality. And you guys that know me, you know that doesn't sound like something George Jones was going to do. But I knew God had said, leave your job at Westinghouse, go across the country and go to this little school that nobody's ever heard of that has a handful of students. So I made the decision. I'll give up the job. I'll go to the school. So I went in one day, went up to my boss. His name was Bob Martinez. That's how he pronounced it Bob Martinez. He didn't pronounce it Martinez the way we would today. Bob Martinez. And I told him first thing in the morning I needed to talk to him. Now, if you're anything like me, if you're nervous about something, you like to do it first. I don't put it off because then I'll think about it all day, and my pulse will be higher all day, and I'll be stressed and worried. It's all I'm thinking about. So I'd rather get in, tell him I'm leaving the job, get it done, and it's over. So I told Bob Martinez, I need to talk to him, and he said, okay, I'll call you in sometime today. Well, he didn't get around to calling me in until 4:30 that day. And when he called me in finally, I went in and I told him, I said, Bob, I said, I've decided to leave my job. He said, why? I said, well, there's a little school in Northern California, Santa Rosa, California to be exact, and I really think I'm supposed to just give up my job here and go to this little Christian school. And Bob said to me, he said, do you know anything about this school? I said, virtually nothing. I had a brochure. That's all. He said, tell you what. He said, I really don't want to see you go. He said, we have a plant out in Sunnyvale, California. I'll arrange to get you sent to Sunnyvale for a year or two, and you can go out and you can work, continue working for us, and it'll give you an opportunity to drive up to the school, see what it's like, see if you really want to go there. Well, that's quite an offer. Not giving up that salary, not giving up the ability to say, I'm an engineer, all that went with that. And so I thanked him, and I went home, and if there was one thing that was clear to me that night, it was the Lord said, now. He didn't say, wait a year. He said, now. So I went in the next morning. I said, Bob, I really thank you for that offer. It's very attractive, but I really think I'm supposed to do this now. And so he reluctantly accepted my resignation, and the rest is history, as we know. And the Lord says to us, follow me. He doesn't seem to be very patient with delays or with excuses. When we know what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to do it. Now, sometimes we aren't sure yet, and that's a different story. But when you know The Lord is telling you to do something. Don't delay doing it. Our Lord is not real patient with that. Those of you that have been in the military understand that kind of obedience, don't you? You have to do what you're supposed to do and do it now. We've spent a couple hours with Dan and George Tuesday night just visiting with them before their trip. And Dan was just reminiscing about his years in the military. And he was talking about this one time when he had had surgery in the hospital and he had to go back to work, but he was still really sick and really miserable and really in pain, but he had to go back to work. And he felt so bad that he was lying on the floor. But when his superior officer walked in, he said, "You have to stand." And so he pulled himself together. Linda, you understand, right? And he did what you had to do because it was his superior officer. That's the way it is with us and the Lord. The Lord is our commanding officer. And when he says, "I want you to do thus and so," don't delay. Don't make an excuse, but do it. Say, "Yes, sir," and do it. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Maybe we're in a relationship that we know is wrong. Don't delay getting out of it. Maybe how we're behaving with our boyfriend or with our girlfriend, we know it isn't right. Don't wait to stop. Stop now. Maybe we know that we have to humble ourselves and go to somebody and ask them to forgive us for a wrong that we've done to them. You know, when you get those messages from the Lord, I get them, you get them, you know, there's always a reason to not do it, to delay. You think about, well, how they wronged you, and, well, that'll be embarrassing, and how will it be received, and, well, just do it. And the Lord has told you to go ask somebody's forgiveness. Just do it. Get it over with. Respond to his call immediately. Then we come to applicant number 3. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say goodbye, farewell, to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is another case of a potential disciple who has something else to do first. He wanted to follow Jesus, but first he wanted to go back home and say farewell, say his goodbyes to his family. There's a time to not look back, but move ahead and follow Jesus. Some people have a very unpleasant past. Some of you in this room today have had a very unpleasant past, maybe a childhood, maybe an abusive situation. And you dwell on it, and you dwell on it, and you talk about it, and you languish in it, and it's keeping you from moving forward. Jesus would say, go forward. Forget that past. Don't be stuck. Don't use that as an excuse, but move ahead and follow me. Others have a wonderful life, and they want to enjoy it just a little while longer before they really get serious about being an all-out disciple of Jesus. Jesus would say, don't delay. Don't pursue something else just a little while longer. Don't look back at what you have, but just say, yes, sir, and move into the future with him and follow him. Jesus says such harsh words here, and quite frankly, Jesus said a lot of harsh words, didn't he, in the Gospels. We need to take them seriously. You know, we want to make the gospel so easy. We want to make it very casual. We basically want it to serve our purposes. We want to live the life we want to live, but also say, yes, I'm 100% sold out. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Jesus doesn't give people those options if you read the gospels. He's not so anxious to have another person in the pew that he kind of goes easy on the message of discipleship. I've often thought, Jesus, he talks people out of being disciples. It's almost like he says, you know, close the door on your way out. He's pretty harsh. And that's not a negative thing. It's a good thing, I think. I think it's a good thing to see that in the Gospels. So we're always asking ourselves, what does it mean to be a disciple? And am I a disciple? We like to look at other people and say, well, compared to them, I'm pretty good. Jesus never said that. Well, if you want to be a disciple, well, look around. How do you measure up? The only measure standard is his perfect holiness, right? He declares you righteous and then says, okay, now follow me. Amen. Let's see, where am I here? If we look back, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. If a farmer is plowing a field and he looks back, he gets a crooked furrow. If you're driving down the road and you decide to turn around to look at that car behind you or check out that girl that just walked by, it's not going to end well, is it? You're going to crash. You're going to make an accident. Do you remember Lot's wife? You know, God was so merciful in delivering Lot and his wife and their family out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fire fell from heaven. He was so merciful, but God said, don't look back. And we all know, because we probably learned it in the Sunday school lesson, that Lot's wife turned around and she turned into a pillar of salt. Now, when I was a kid, I thought, poor woman, she was just curious. And if I see a fire engine going in the street, I'm checking to see where it goes. Can I see smoke? You know, if I pass a traffic stop on the highway, I turn my head to see what poor person got pulled over. Is it a man or woman? What kind of car is it? I mean, I all this goes through my mind out of curiosity. Lot's wife was not destroyed because she was curious. Huh, I wonder what's happening in Sodom. She was looking back at the life she had to give up. She was remembering all the things about Sodom and Gomorrah that she loved. And that is why she was condemned. That's why she didn't have a pillar of salt. It wasn't just curiosity. It was, oh my, I'm never going to have that again. I'll never be able to go to that music hall again. I'll never be able to visit those friends again. It's all gone now. So looking back instead of looking forward and following the Lord. And Jesus calls us to follow him. The only thing to do, the only sensible thing to do, is to say, yes, Lord, and not look back. Not concentrating on how much money you could have made, how many women you could have had, what kind of neighborhood you might have lived in. Just keep moving forward with your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Keep moving forward. Don't look back. Like Paul said, you know, the scripture is such an amazing book. And I mean, what Paul said I'm about to read to you just says it so perfectly. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as nothing, as trash, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Paul's just this perfect example of somebody that didn't look back at the life he left, but look forward to the life that he had in Christ Jesus. Isn't it true that when we are looking back at the life we left, what we're really saying is, that had some things that were a lot better than being a disciple of Jesus. That's really what we're saying. But friends, I'm here to tell you the life that we have in Christ moving ahead far exceeds anything that we left behind. Our life in Christ will always supersede whatever we had outside of Christ. And that's one of the paradoxes of following Jesus. Everyone have fun sometime. Look through the New Testament and make a list of paradoxes. The paradox is this: we lose everything to follow Jesus, but in actuality, we gain far more. That's a paradox. If you lose everything, you think you'll have nothing. In fact, when you lose everything, you gain Christ, right, Fred? You're shaking your head. You gain him. Just like Michael and Hannah testified to, you gain him. So in actuality, you haven't lost anything. I never have looked back to my engineering days and wished I had stayed there. I know I was miserable. Nobody has to remind me, were you happy then? Did you enjoy? I know I wasn't happy. It was miserable. I would never say, Lord, you know what I gave up to follow you. Well, he'd probably slap me if I said that. No, he gave me everything when I followed him. There's nothing from my past that I wish I could go back to, except loved ones who've gone on to heaven that I wish I could see again or have dinner with today again. That I miss, but I'll see them again, the ones that have died in the Lord. When Jesus calls us, he demands our all, and he accepts no excuses. He knows where we want to hold on and where we want to hold back. He fingers the very things in each of our lives that our greedy little hands are clutching. That's why he doesn't accept substitutionary obedience. That's a term I used last week. It's a term I coined. You won't find it in a theological textbook. You'll find substitutionary atonement, but you won't find substitutionary obedience. The Lord tends to finger the hardest things for us to give up and says, Saldy, that's what I want you to lay down. Peter, that's what I want you to give up. Lizbeth, you see this thing over here? I want you to lay it down. You say, well, you know, I'll do anything else, Lord, but not that. He just has a way of fingering that one thing that we love more than him and says, I want that. He wants to go in the one room in the house of our heart that we don't want to go into. I said, Lord, you can go anywhere else. You know, you're welcome to the living room, the dining room, the basement, the bedroom, you know, anywhere, just any place except that one little door over there. And he says, actually, only place I want to go is that one little room, the one that you're so carefully protecting. Whatever we love more than him, he will ask us to give it up. That's what happened in the story of the rich young man. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So he tells this rich young ruler to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus asks all of us to do that. That's not a universal requirement of all believers. But Jesus knew that for this young man, that was the sticking point for him. He'll come to us and he'll put his finger on our sticking point, whatever it looks like, whatever it is for us. And he'll say, that's what I want. And we make a decision. Yes, Lord, or no, I'm not that interested in being your disciple. A true disciple cannot hold back from the master. Jesus demands all or nothing. I don't want anybody to answer this out loud this morning, but what is the hardest thing that Jesus could ask you to do? Don't say it out loud, but in your life, your present life right now, what is the hardest thing that Jesus could demand of you? That he could require of you, that he could ask you to do. And if he asked you to do it, would you do it? Or would you say, no, no thanks? What would be the hardest thing for you to give up with your life today? What would be the hardest thing for you to let go of? If the Lord said, I'd like you to give that up, would you do it? There's a teaching that's been around. I've heard it, and there's an element of truth to it, but it's not true. And it's that Jesus will ask you to give up that thing that's most precious to you. And if you give it up, then he'll give it back to you. Now, sometimes he does. Sometimes he just wants to see if you really will lay it down. Kind of like Abraham about to sacrifice his son. But I would never say that's a universal teaching. Jesus might ask you to give something up and not give it back to you. And if he's Lord, that's okay, isn't it? Because he's Lord. That's okay. You don't say, well, yeah, I'll give it up because I know he'll give it back to me again. He might not. He might not. He is Lord. One of the mistakes that we make when Jesus calls us to be disciples, don't miss this, is thinking we have two options. We think we have the option of ordinary commitment or complete commitment. Don't we operate with that principle? You don't want to shake your head now, of course, but we think when Jesus asked me to be a disciple, well, I can sign up for ordinary commitment, or I can sign up for all-out commitment. There is no such thing as ordinary commitment. When Jesus asked people to follow him, and they couldn't come back and say, well, you know, do you want a 50% disciple or 100% disciple? No, there was only one option. That's all or nothing. What we see in this text and in others that deal with discipleship is that we do not get to make the terms of our discipleship. There's no such thing as ordinary commitment. Those who dictate the conditions and timing of discipleship cannot be followers of Jesus. He accepts only those who hate their own life, follow him without delay, and never look back. That's what this text teaches us today. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand, and I'm going to close this with a prayer, and then maybe, John, you can come up wherever you are, John, and lead us in the appropriate closing song. I'll leave appropriate up to you, John. Lord, we thank you for this message this morning. I love the clear, simple teachings of Jesus. They're clear and they're simple, but they sure aren't easy. So easy for Jesus to say, to put before us, but so hard for us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross, deny our rights and lay down all of our rights and follow the Lord wherever he leads, not even knowing what that will look like. And yet, Lord, I don't think truly you've made it that difficult. Because even though we might give up things in this life, we gain Christ. And what we gain is so far superior to anything that you ask us to give up. Lord, we praise you for this message this morning. I pray that it might settle into our hearts and that the men and women in this room will be thinking about it as they go from this place, thinking about it this week. And Lord, in particular, if anybody here has really been refusing to give to you something that you're asking for, I pray that this very day, or even this very week, they'd finally say, okay, Lord, I'm done fighting, I'm done resisting, it's yours, and they'll give it up. We pray these things all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.